Turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I will reread the first five verses. Again, this is God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. As for the reading of God's holy word, may God add his blessing upon the preaching thereof. The great American theologian J. Gresham Machen once made a remarkable statement. In his great book, Christianity and Liberalism, which I want to recommend to you all, he compares liberal humanistic so-called theology with true biblical Christianity. And he writes this: here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. End of quote. Now, for those maybe the younger ones among us who haven't had that in school yet, an indicative is a statement of facts. And Machen tells us that Christianity doesn't begin with any doing. It begins with a triumphant statement of facts. When we look at the law of God, we see that it is written not in the indicative, but in the imperative. Imperative means you have to do something. It is written in the form of commands and precepts and demands of God addressed to man. And we know that God's moral demands still apply to all men today. But at the same time, we have to also see that all these imperatives, those do's, all these moral commands are of absolutely no value, to man without him first embracing what Machen calls the triumphant indicative, namely that Christ came into the world to save sinners. So the keeping of the law as the imperative or commands makes no sense without the gospel as the triumphant indicative being embraced first. And many a soul has shipwrecked in the faith by trying to keep the demands of God in order to please him, in order to be saved. But that is a hopeless endeavor. That is exactly the opposite to what the scriptures teach. An indicative, as I said, is a statement of facts. And a triumphant indicative is a statement of triumphant facts. That Christ has kept the law for us. So for us as Christians, the law is not a curse anymore, but a blessing. Our breaking of the law does not bring condemnation upon us anymore. But being now reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, the law is still very useful and very necessary, but not as a means to become saved by it, but as a means of gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. For us to show our love and gratitude toward God for the gospel with which he saved us. As Christ challenges us in John chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. But the indicative, the loving relationship with God in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the embracing of the gospel comes first, and then naturally flowing out of it comes the imperative, keep my commandments. And we keep them not in order to get saved, but because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. My dear friends, this is a very, very important issue. There's a lot of confusion around these issues. What is the place of the law in the Christian life? And let me be very clear. The law is not a means for our salvation at all. It's as little a means for our salvation as the speedometer in a car is the means for energy. The speedometer, the needle, if you still have a needle, I drive an old car, I still have a needle. It shows what's going on with the car. It's the engine that drives the car. So the works are like the needle. They indicate something. They flow, works, if a man is truly converted, works flow naturally out of him. It is not a struggle against his total mind and his total direction. He wants to keep the law because he loves God. So the keeping of God's moral law, I have to say moral because we know that the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. Those pictures, ceremonies, the washings, those were just prophecies that showed people in the Old Testament administration the gospel. They were pointers, they were signs, they showed forward. One day there will come this sacrifice, this lamb that will take away the sins of the world. And when the real thing came, Jesus Christ, the pointers went away. It's just you driving to Belfast. You have the signs to Belfast. It says 20 miles, 15 miles, 10 miles. You get the idea. And suddenly you arrive at the city limits of Belfast. And lo and behold, the signs are gone. There are no signs everywhere in Belfast. Here is Belfast, here is Belfast, here is Belfast, everywhere. No, why? Because the real thing had come. You don't need signs anymore. And that's how the ceremonial law went away, because the ceremonial law, the washings, the purifications, the dietary laws, the sacrifices, all those were pointers to the real thing. And when the real thing came, Christ, the pointers weren't necessary anymore. The moral law, on the other side, reflects God's character. It reflects who he is, and he reflects his standard for right and wrong. And since God is immutable and unchangeable, this standard is unchangeable. But again, as useful as the law is, we do not and we cannot keep it in order to get saved. But we keep it out of love, a covenant response for our salvation, which was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now the Gospel of John begins with a triumphant indicative in what is called the prologue, or the foreword to the Gospel of John. It's the first 18 verses of the first chapter. But in a sense, the whole Gospel of John has this triumphant indicative focus. The whole book is an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. As we read toward the end of the Gospel, its purpose in chapter 20. So we don't have to do much thinking about what is the thrust of the Gospel of John, what is its purpose exactly. We don't have to do all these deliberations when we sit in our study and try to find out what is the core of the Gospel of John. You know why? Because the Gospel of John tells us itself in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And now it comes. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his
name.
That is the purpose of the Gospel of John. This is the focus of it, that people may believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There is the Gospel. The Gospel of John could be very well subtitled, to see the Son of God. You want to see the Son of God? Study this Gospel of John. To see the Son of God. And it is indeed him whom we will see going through this Gospel. This Gospel, written by the Apostle John, is filled with Jesus Christ. It is straightforward. And at the same time, extremely deep. It paints Jesus before our eyes like no other book in the Bible. And right in the first few verses, it hits us like lightning in making it unmistakably clear who Jesus Christ is. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see, the Gospel of John is not like the Synoptic Gospels, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is the most theological of all Gospels. It is not so much concerned with giving us a synopsis, the life story on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wants us to see the Son of God, how he is. And therefore, it doesn't begin with the circumstances around our Lord's birth, like the other Gospels, but it sets in with the Lord Jesus Christ already being an adult. And almost two-thirds of this whole Gospel are devoted to Jesus' last week in his life on earth. And it starts out with a thundering and earth-shattering truth right away in the beginning. It jumps into our faces, the foundational fact and immovable indicative for all Christianity that Jesus Christ is God. John doesn't waste any time, and he comes right to the point to settle the deity of Christ right at the beginning. These first few verses talk about the Word. They talk about the Logos. But who is the Word? Who is it that was in the beginning? Who is it that was with God in the beginning? Who is the Word that is God? The Logos, beloved, is the one who sits on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Revealed to us as the one who makes war for his bride, the church. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and here it comes, and his name is called the Word of God. Now we can clearly see who he is. The Word, the Logos, is God incarnate, the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has come down from heaven to give us life by his life, death, and resurrection. And this Logos, Jesus Christ, it says, was in the beginning. Jesus Christ is not, as so many evangelicals seem to believe in their heart of hearts today, a New Testament phenomenon, but he was in the beginning. There can be no doubt that this beginning refers to the beginning in the first verse of the book of Genesis, where we read that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Jesus Christ, the Logos, was already with God when the heavens and the earth were created. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't only say that the Word was with God, but it continues with the fact that the Word was God. In verse 1, we read both that Christ was with God and that He was God. And here we see Him as the second person of the Trinity, with God and also being fully God. That is a reference to the Trinity. When it says that He was God, He was with God and He was God at the same time. Logically, that has only one conclusion, and that is Trinitarian. He was with God and He was God. So we have seen so far that Christ was in the beginning, that He then was with God, and that He was and is God. And verse 2 summarizes once again, to leave no doubt, the same, or this one, was in the beginning with God. Dr. Lenski writes this concerning Christ as the Logos. Here already we may define the Logos title. The Logos is the final and absolute revelation of God, embodied in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Logos because in Him all the purposes, plans and promises of God are brought to a final focus and an absolute realization. End of quote. You see, there are those among evangelicals who want to see Christ only as a New Testament phenomenon, and they try to separate Him from the Old Testament God, but such a thing is not biblical. It is impossible. Yes, they would agree that He is God in theory. And they would agree to the Trinity in theory. You see, that's the problem often with our theology. That we believe or we profess one thing here, but in the outworkings, we don't really believe it. So they would profess that Jesus Christ is God. Of course they would. And they would profess that He's the second person of the Trinity. Of course they would. And yet they make it look like the Father is angry and vengeful, the vengeful and angry God from the Old Testament, and Jesus is the kind one, the loving one from the New Testament. And then you have two different persons, two different natures, two different gods. It's this about 150-year-old problem of evangelicals separating the Old Testament from the New Testament called dispensationalism. And then when we think about it, it is of utmost importance that we understand that Jesus Christ is also the God of the Old Testament. Otherwise, we run into all kinds of problems in our perception of God. In Colossians chapter 1, for example, verse 16 and 17 and 18, it says this, "For by Him," talking about Christ, "for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." I can almost assure you, reading these verses or describing these competences to evangelicals today, they would say that's absolutely only the Father. And yet this talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look at verse 3 in our passage, talking about Christ the Word and making it unmistakably clear once again that He has always been God. When you read the Old Testament, don't think only Father. Think, it helps you sometimes to think this is also Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will have a rivalry between the Old Testament Father and the New Testament Son, which is absolutely unbiblical. Verse 3, "All things were made by Him." This clearly talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator God. All things were made by Him. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. You see, Christ did not just pop up for the New Testament to save the world from their sins like a superhero out of nowhere. He is God, and therefore he is as eternal and as unchangeable as the Father, and he is as eternal and as unchangeable as the Holy Spirit. Christ is not a New Testament add-on, as it were, but he is the Creator God, as we also read in verse 10, that the world was made by him. To degrade Christ to a New Testament phenomenon only is anti-Trinitarian, sinful, and wrong. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul, driven by the Holy Spirit, writes this about Jesus. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Or Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says about Christ, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We have to get this right in our hearts, in our heads, that Christ is not the kind son of an angry and vengeful father, but that he is that very God, and that when we look at Christ, we see Almighty God. You want to see the character of God? Look at Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God says, if I were a man, this is how I would be like. Jesus Christ displays to us, and I'm just using here a metaphor, God in Babel language, God in man language. That's the incarnation. Because we can grasp him better, we can understand him better. The Christ who cried over Jerusalem, the Christ who had compassion over the rich young ruler, the Christ who wept at Lazarus' grave, that is Almighty God. So many Christians run around with a wrong perception of God. They fear him only. And don't misunderstand me, it's good to fear God. But in a filial way. It is not good to only fear him. Because if you only fear him, you don't love him. If you only fear him, you don't understand his utmost mercy and grace towards you. He's the God who is very willing to hear your prayers. He's the very God who has compassion. Do you sometimes have compassion? Do you sometimes feel that your heart breaks over something? You know why you have compassion? Because God is compassion. That's the God you're dealing with. The Christ who never cast anyone out, who came to him. So many Christians run around heavy burdened with such a fear of eternal damnation, having no assurance of salvation, because they seem to be unable to see his grace and mercy and loving kindness. My dear friends, it is not a coincidence. It is not a coincidence that we call God Father. Fathers. You cannot give your child something bad if it asks for something good. You are the first ones to have compassion when they're not doing well. And you are a horrible picture of a father. I'm sorry to say this, compared to the living God. With his loving kindness, and in Jesus Christ, he reveals himself to us. He reveals his mercy, his kindness, his patience with us. That's the God you pray to. Not an angry, vengeful God. Those days are gone. You know why? Because you turn to Jesus Christ. In him, God looks at his righteousness. And he loves you in Jesus Christ. Have you turned to Jesus Christ? I don't know you that well. In fact, I hardly know you. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And in him alone, then you can call God your heavenly Father. I have to get back to my manuscript. The spiritual state of man since the fall is darkness, by default. And that's why we read in the beginning, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But why does he talk about light and about life? We have to understand that Jesus Christ is our life, but he's also our light. And our default state, human state, after the fall is darkness. There's no light. And darkness in the Bible represents, typologically, separation from God's favor. Not separation from God. Man can never be separated from God. Even in hell, man is not separated from God, because who runs hell? It is God. There's nobody else. There's no other source of energy who runs anything. God is omnipresent. But darkness is being separated from God's favorable presence. And in Jesus Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The separation happened in the fall, when Adam, as a representative for the whole human race, broke God's covenant of works. And then it pleased God to institute a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, through faith, we receive Christ's righteousness while he carries our sins. That's why this is called the great exchange. We receive his righteousness. We're clothed with his righteousness. And he is clothed with our shame on that tree on Golgotha. Christ alone is our only source for all spiritual life. He is the only but all-sufficient light to defeat the darkness of our fallen estate. J.C. Ryle writes this: he is the eternal fountain from which alone the sons of man have ever derived life. Whatever spiritual life or light Adam and Eve possessed before the fall was from Christ. Whatever deliverance from spiritual death any child of Adam has ever enjoyed since the fall, whatever light of conscience or understanding anyone has obtained, all has flowed from Christ. Christ is not only the light of the New Testament, but also of the Old Testament. There has never been salvation. There has never been redemption. There has never been any spiritual blessing, apart from Jesus Christ. Man was made with a soul. But this soul is darkened. It cannot see and doesn't want to see light unless man is born again in Jesus Christ, born again from above, which, as verse 13 points out, happens not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christ is the light. He is the one who has been appointed by triune God to save his people. The one who crushed the serpent's head as promised in Genesis chapter 3. The one who was prefigured in the ark that saved God's chosen family from God's destruction. The one who was prefigured in Moses to lead his people out of the slavery and bondage of sin and condemnation. The one of whom the prophets tirelessly spoke. The one who is the center of all scripture, and the one who by God's grace we preach, Christ crucified. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our light that conquered all darkness. Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death. Jesus Christ, the only name by which man can be saved. Christ, Christ, and Christ alone. It is not Calvin. It is not the Westminster Divines. It is not John Knox, it is Jesus Christ who saved our souls. It is he of whom the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, said, and he spoke of him, and he was sent by God to announce his coming, the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He announced to Israel the coming of the Savior, for whom they have waited for thousands of years, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." But what did Israel do? How did God's chosen people react to his coming? They rejected him, as we read in verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." You see, it is one thing for the world to reject him or not to recognize him, which is bad enough, but for his own people, for Israel, not to receive their Savior, for whom they had been waiting for so long, is a real tragedy. Christ came into a fallen world. He came to a fallen Israel that trusted in salvation by the keeping of the works of the law rather than by embracing their long-awaited Messiah, their Savior. You see, Israel should have known better. Israel, as we read in verse 9, "to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." And his own received him not. But that is not the last word here, as we see the triumphant indicative rising like the morning sun before us. Verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name." The world did not know him. Israel did not receive him. But it says, "as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name." Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This, beloved, is the triumphant indicative that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to choose a people for himself, to enter into a covenant relationship with them, a covenant of grace, to redeem them, and to call this body of believers his bride. While no single work had been done, no moral law had been kept, while no imperative has been followed, and yet there she is, the bride of Christ, saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We love the law of God and we keep the law of God, but we have not been saved by the law. As we read in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Beloved, you know why we cannot be saved by the law? Because the law doesn't bleed, and blood needed to be shed for the remission of our sins. And in verse 14, we have the climactic summary of the triumphant indicative, namely the glorious truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." My dear friends, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. He took unto himself a human nature, and he dwelt among us. But you know what it really says in the text? And you might have heard this before. Do you know what the word that the Greek uses for "he dwelt among us"? It uses Well, let me put it this way. I tried to translate it the best way I possibly can, and we see if you catch the meaning. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or He pitched His tent among us. This is vocabulary of the Old Testament. This refers to the tabernacle. God lived among Israel, in the midst of Israel, in His tent. And it is this theme that constitutes the covenant of grace, the restored relationship between God and His people. Emmanuel, God among us, or God in our midst. It is God saying, I am your God, and you are my people, through Jesus Christ, who is God among His people. The triumphant indicative, our only hope in life and death, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. May God help us to never become dull towards this wonderful gospel truth, our eternal hope. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee full of joy and gratitude, for we have been reminded of the gospel of peace. We have been reminded of a hope that reaches beyond the grave, beyond this life, a hope that will never go away. And as dark and as difficult and as trying our present circumstances might be, we know that we have a future before us that is beyond any explanation. No ear has heard, no eyes has seen the wonderful beauty that lies before us, to live eternally in Thy presence. O Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And help us, O Lord, if there be anyone this morning who doesn't know You yet in a saving way, we ask You, O Lord, if it be Thy will, to tear down the brick walls of their hearts and to replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. O Lord, have mercy upon us and strengthen us and equip us that we may walk in Thy ways with joy and without fear, full of love and gratitude. And praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who made it all right for us. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.